Getting quite the gathering. I have three Bibles up here this morning. You will hear the word. Even if I fall, I'll land on one of them and you'll still get preached to. Some of this, I'm just going to sit right here. Isn't it a good thing to sing truth? Man, love that hymn. Let's take out our Bibles and let's go back to the letter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to start off on chapter 3 this morning, and this chapter really is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, hands down. Not just Martin Lloyd-Jonesing you that every text he was preaching was his favorite text and the most important, but this is setting the table for the glory of the new covenant, the power of God in conversion, the truths that make us Christian are in this chapter. And it's a sad thing, but it is a true thing, speaking of conversion and salvation by grace alone. It's the popular belief of the world, and even, unfortunately, in a lot of evangelical churches, that salvation by grace means that when we are saved, we can still continue to sin and it's covered by grace. What Joel read this morning just destroyed that. If that were true, if salvation by grace just simply meant that as Christians our sins that we commit are covered, then as Paul said in his letters, holiness would just be a front to grace. Piety and Christian character would just be an affront to the work of God, if that's what grace is about. But being saved by grace means we are saved by no works, no efforts, no powers, no words of our own. We are not saved by reaching up to God, but we are saved by God reaching down to man. And if it weren't true, the argument that Paul is about to make about the church in Corinth serving as his letter of commendation would hold no ground. The reason that this argument holds weight and holds ground is because conversion is the work of the Lord, and it's not the work of man. And those whom God saves, he conforms to his image. We could maybe said that a lot quicker by just saying the proof is in the pudding. The way Jesus said that was a good tree can't bear bad fruit. But essentially that's what Paul is saying in this argument as we look at this text, that the proof of his ministry, his apostolic authority, the power of his gospel is in the results that it has worked in the church at Corinth. So let's read this text with that in mind. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. That word cared would really mean ministered or served. Literally ministered for by us or ministered to by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, on tablets of human hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we bow again before you, asking now that you would help us to receive your word in the power of your Spirit, that it would come to us as hearts, minds that have been tilled, the fallow ground busted up. So as your word comes, it is nestled deep. The seeds fall on good soil, not on the rocks or in the thorns, but on the path of your Spirit that is being plowed for those you're calling to yourself. God, let it be so. And we ask this only for your glory and for the sake of your name. Amen. So there is just a simple main idea I've somewhat stated, I'll say it again, and we'll break it down verse by verse as we go through this. But Paul is confident here and using the church as his letter of commendation for his ministry because he is confident that conversion is a work of God. Verse 4, such is the confidence we have in Christ towards God. So let's look at verse 1 and just talk for a moment on this, the idea of the letters of commendation and what that practice is, because there is still relevance there. Verse 1 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? When I was a young man, and maybe some of this is true for you, we moved and we would move churches from time to time when we relocated. And this practice isn't done as much now as it used to be, but whenever we would go to join a church, we would sit down with a pastor at some point and we would share our testimonies, our baptism, our walk with the Lord, very, very much like what many of you have done with the elders in this church, just validating or verifying that you are who you say you are, given that you are saying you're saved by Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, then the church or the pastor would contact the church that we were coming from and request our letter. And we would join the church by transfer of letter. So the pastor would hear our testimony, and he would call the church. I've met with this family. They're seeking membership here. This is what they're telling me. This is their testimony. And the church on the other end would say, yes, we've seen that in them. They're not under any church discipline. We can verify what they say, and we will transfer their letter to you. In a sense, they're saying they are free as members in good standing in the church of Christ to join your church. And so a lot of the idea of letters of commendation is not an unbiblical thing. So the idea that Paul was being sort of charged, as it were, by these super apostles, he kind of says tongue-in-cheek in chapter 11, it's not just an out-of-the-blue thing, and it's a practice that Paul even embraced. He sends a letter of commendation with Phoebe to the church at Rome. We see that in Romans 16. Apollos was sent with a letter of commendation to the brothers in Achaia, and so it's a common thing, but the problem here is Paul has planted this church. He has, by the grace of God, built this church, seen the Lord at work in this church, and now as he's been away, others have come in, and they have letters, if you will. And they would brandish these letters with sort of a pomp and arrogance and an attempt to establish authority. I have these letters of approval from Jerusalem, and so you must listen to me as an authority over the church. What is likely happening is that these letters were forgeries. They were not from the church in Jerusalem nor from the apostles there, but they were forgeries probably written from a sect of Pharisees that was going to allow them to infiltrate the church and thus turn the church away from the gospel of grace that Paul is preaching in the Lord Jesus Christ to, we still need to be circumcised. We still need to keep these laws. We still need to do these certain things. And so it wasn't that they were honest, that they had legit letters. They were taking advantage of something of an accepted practice. But now Paul, having been there, he's sort of making the point, I don't need to, at this point, give you any approval of my ministry. I don't need to offer you any form of commendation, no more, and this is important, then you need to offer a commendation to me. So it's as if he's saying, I have affirmed that you have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by your character, by the work of the Spirit in your life. You, by living that character out as former pagans and heathens in the sin city of ancient times, you are validating or commending my ministry just by the fruit, excuse me, of what is being produced in you. So in a sense, he's about to say, I have a much better letter. And I'm not going to commend myself. That would be foolish. You know, I, as a pastor, I get request often for our young people, especially that are wanting to join certain colleges or seminaries. Hey, could you write me a letter of reference for this seminary or this college I'm wanting to attend? And most times I'll do that. But if those young people showed up and upon asking, do you have the letter of recommendation from your pastor? And they said, no, but I can tell you everything you need to know about me. It would show them unwise, right? It would show them sort of foolish, and they would think, well, I'm not going to just take your word for it. You probably wouldn't come here and tell me all the reasons we shouldn't listen to you or trust you. And so in a sense, Paul is saying, it would just be silly of me to try to commend myself again to you, and I don't need to. He's saying that the melody line of our text here, I don't need a letter from you any more than you need a letter from me. But understand, just as a kind of an aside or point of application, the way that we conduct our membership interviews, the process that we go through, the time we spent with those seeking to join our church, the process that we go through with new ordaining new elders or deacons or those who would teach or be put in a leadership position, we do that with such scrutiny and thoroughness because it's an important thing to do, and it protects these inroads from coming into the church. And you probably would be surprised at how often that still can happen. People will come to join the church, and you talk to them about who they are, maybe the church they've been, and they're saying, well, I know I've been friends with this family for a very long time. We used to go to this church together, and they just kind of begin commending themselves, and then you follow that line back maybe to those churches or certain places, and you find out that they've left a wake of destruction in their path, that they came in to join a church and to be a part of the body and to worship, and then they started trying to correct the doctrines of the church and the elders, and so it does still happen. And so we still would say it is good to vet or scrutinize, seems like a strong word, but maybe appropriate, those who seek to come in to the church, especially those with teach, because not that we're scared or we're overly skeptical, but as Paul says before in verse 11 of chapter 2, we're not ignorant to the schemes of the devil. And that's what's at play here. And so that's what's being protected. Now, let's move on to what Paul is going to say here, really is a greater letter of commendation that he has than what is being produced by these super apostles. If you read verse 2, Paul is saying the church is his letter of commendation. He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So Paul's not defending himself, but he's saying, I have a greater letter. I have something that they cannot produce. And he's really, there's kind of a play on words here that you can't see as much in the English language, but it's kind of saying your letter can be known twice. So as Paul would speak with people, and we often see this in the beginning of his epistles, he's often thanking God for the church. So if we go back to the beginning part of this letter, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called. So as Paul would speak of the churches, as these letters were read, they were being known as being Christians, and then further known just by being witnessed by those who were mingling or living or working within the midst of the church. So they could be doubly verified. So he's saying the changed character that you are demonstrating, Corinthians, which was very vile and worldly, now godly, religious affections, caring about the things of God. He's saying this is a greater letter, and it's not just written on paper. It is written in our hearts. And it's not just written and kept in my pocket so I can just show certain people at certain times for my benefit. I'm speaking of you constantly for the benefit of God, for his name to be glorified. But if we kind of sink down into this a little bit, there's something here that we need to think deeply on. That your character as a professing Christian, in a sense, is an open letter to the world. If you're making a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you do not have actions and words that line up with that, you're not a letter of commendation. You're a letter of worldliness. You are a letter of contrast, essentially, to what the Bible teaches. Because if you have the root of faith in your life by the grace of God, you will have the fruit of good works also produced by the grace of God. As Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And I don't know if that's something that you're comfortable with. If your idea of being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ was something other than I have been saved to walk in newness of life, you're probably not demonstrating the faith that you profess, because in reality, you very well might not possess the faith you profess. Paul is saying, in this sense, it's true. I can look at this church and I can see the conversion of God in their lives. You know, Okengay, he goes really, really far into this, and he says that, you know, our lives are the only Bible some people will ever read. And I get that to an extent, except for my life is not infallible or inspired, and my life is not the gospel with the power to save, but it is a testimony. It is a witness. And understand, people are reading your letter, as it were, every day. Everywhere you go, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you set beside at ball games, your family that you gather with around the table or at holidays, in a sense, you are a letter that they are reading that is either going to promote the truth of the gospel, that there is power there, that it does transform lives. Or they might say, there's nothing to this Christian faith. I knew this person before he got saved, went to school with him. He's no different now. Only thing different about him is where he sits for an hour on Sunday. And J.C. Ryle, he's the author, he's a pastor too, but one of my favorite books, Holiness, I think we have it in our bookstore. The introduction alone is worth the price of the book, whatever it is. This is a quote from that introduction. He says, sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as unreal and hollow thing, and brings religion into contempt. He says, it is my firm impression that we want a thorough revival about scriptural holiness, and I am deeply thankful to bring attention to this point. Now listen to this. He says, Satan knows well the power of true holiness and the immense injury which increased attention to it will do to his kingdom. It is his interest, therefore, to promote strife and controversy about this part of God's truth. Just as in times past he has succeeded in mystifying and confusing men's minds about justification, so he labors to present confusion to this day about sanctification. And what he's getting at is the same thing that Paul is getting at. At the heart of this is the issue of regeneration, the issue of conversion, the way that we are brought into the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's been acceptable in the church and out of the church, by individuals, by the church, to call those who are Christians Christians just because of a raised hand. or an aisle walked when there's no real fruit. And when you ask them about their faith, why they don't live according to the teachings of the Bible, they will use grace as the trump card. Well, I'm saved by grace so the Lord doesn't hold my sins against me. This is true. But if you're saved by grace, you will not continue to trifle with the sins for which your Savior died. That might be a Spurgeon quote. Sounds too good for me. But it's even, just to give you an idea of how widespread this is, and I'm probably telling you nothing new, I used to like a lot country music. I don't even know if there is such a thing anymore. But there's a song that I was listening to, and I'm pretty sure the name of it was Give Heaven Some Hell. And that alone just makes me want to fight somebody. But this guy is singing about a friend that died, and he's all just busted up about it. He's so busted up, he's got to drink whiskey at the funeral just to get through it. And, he's saying, I hope you get to heaven, and you're drinking moonshine with God, and you're riding around on your motorcycle on golden streets. And then he says, he gets to the root of the problem. This is a part of the lyric. I was there when you raised your hand. Heads bowed, singing just as I am, walking that aisle, praying that prayer. But by all means, give heaven some hell when you get there, buddy. That is the idea of how a person is saved in the church today and in the world today. And that is why the church lives like the world today. And Paul is about to destroy that and say it's impossible. We're not saved just by reaching our hand up to God. We're saved by God reaching our hand down to us. And I know that it seems that way on our end, and that's fine. You know, we say that we found God or we are pursuing Christ, which is true. But underneath all of that is a theological truth that no one comes to the Father but through Christ, and no one comes unless the Father draws him. So if you are going to Christ, know that you are being drawn by the Father. And if the Father is drawing you and the Father is saving you, then the Father is conforming you to his Son. And that has been determined before you or I or even the New Testament church was born. So Paul, if we keep going down and we get into these verses where he's really starting to set the table for the new covenant and the glory of the new covenant, the nature and the necessity of the new covenant, that's what's going to happen when we get on the other side of verse 3. But before that, he brings in these references from Jeremiah 31:31, right, the new covenant. And he brings in the references from Ezekiel 36, 22 through about 27 of God raising a man to life. And there is something that's really brilliant here. This is just kind of an aside that Paul is doing. He has the confidence in the church to serve as his commendation letter because he has the confidence in God to save the church and how he saves the church and the work that is done there. And he's kind of pinned them in a little bit. So if the Corinthians were to say that Paul's gospel was not genuine, not authoritative, not containing transforming power, then in a sense they're saying they're not saved, that there is no grace there, because they've been saved by the preaching of Paul. They've been saved by the grace of God. And so he's bringing this to their attention to give them comfort to their own souls. Look, you have to see in you what I see in you, and you have to see it as a work of God, because there's no other way for you to get there than by the hand of God. And that's where he goes with the greater letter that he can produce. That's where we're at in verse 3. The church's conversion is Christ's letter of commendation. Verse 3 says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human flesh. Yeah, had that right. So Paul knows like I said, theologically, what takes place for a sinner to be saved? And he's confident in their salvation because he's confident in that work of God. So he's saying, I've got this greater letter, essentially. It is you, it is your character, it is your conversion, and it's a letter that cannot be forged. The new birth cannot be made up. You can't cause yourself to be born again any more than you caused yourself to be born the first time. So Paul has a letter. He says it's not written with the pen of man. It's not written with fading ink, but it is a letter written with the very finger of the eternal spirit of the living God. And it's not like the writing of God's finger on the tablets of the stones of the commandments that could be broken, but this is the writing of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ on fleshly tablets of human hearts, new hearts, hearts that are no longer stony and obstinate, but hearts that he has placed there that are now beating and alive for God. And this is Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 says, "Behold, days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that was written on stones that could be broken, but I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So Paul is bringing in, he's setting the table for what he's going to explain about the nature and the necessity of the new covenant and all of its glories. And he starts here with that process, this God-written letter on our hearts that we call regeneration or that we call conversion. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27. You can just make your way there as I'm beginning to read, but it does need to be seen. "Therefore," this is verse 22, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I," this is God speaking, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So this work that God is about to do of converting sinners, calling them to himself, it's for his name's sake. It's a work that he is doing, and he is doing it because sinners who are proclaiming to be following God are not, and therefore his name is being blasphemed. And so he says, I'm going to do something about this. I'm not going to allow my name to be blasphemed anymore. So here's what I'm going to do. Verse 24, "I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you in to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, what Paul is doing here, what I'm doing here in a sense, is he is explaining what has happened in Corinth. These idolatrous, sinful people have been converted by the hand of God, washed with the Spirit of God, made clean from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The hearts of stone that were in them were removed. The hearts of flesh that bring new life from the new birth are now beating in their chest. And he is causing them now of his will to walk in his statutes so that his name is not blasphemed among the Corinthians, among the nations, among Howe County. Because God is doing a work. God has condescended through the Lord Jesus Christ to gather a people for himself, not to just make people smile or make people happy or give them to somewhere to go on Sunday, not even just so that they will have eternal life, but so that he will be glorified and his name will be praised. And he is using you to do that. He's using me to do that. He's using sinners to do that. And that is the glory of this new covenant that we're going to see. God has chosen to use you to glorify his own name, to bring you into his own family, to birth you into his own family as one of his children. And having done that, he's not then going to allow you just to walk astray and bring shame to his name. He's going to cause you, by what is written internally in you by his Spirit, to walk blamelessly before him. Preservation. It's grace. It's conversion. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot cause yourself to live again. You cannot cause yourself to be united to God. It is a work that he does, and when he does it, it's not mistakenable. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. As we know, this church here in Corinth, they've got their struggles, as do we, but the trajectory of life is one that yearns for the things of God, the one that wants to, even with pains, taking the kingdom by violence, getting into his word, following after him, and knowing all along this is of the grace of God, to will and to work in me for his good pleasure. When we lose that doctrine, when we lose what the Bible teaches about conversion, we end up with unregenerate churches. And the name of God is blasphemed by the very people we affirm as Christians. Paul saying, this isn't happening here. I know it's not happening here because I know you couldn't clean yourself, Corinthians. I know a work of God has taken place. So in verse 4, he says, this is the confidence we have in Christ towards God. Jesus Christ came to seek you. He came to save you. He came to gather you. He came to live righteously in your place because you can't. You can't even come close. He came to die sacrificially as the pure atonement for your sins because no one else could. He rose again victoriously, vindicating the name of God who has passed over sins, showing him the just and the justifier by punishing his son. And so now all who come to Christ are, will be, always presented holy and blameless before his sight, even unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly being perfected in him until glory comes. Paul doesn't need a letter from them anymore than they need his letter. The gospel, the power of the gospel to transform the conversion of God is all the letter anyone will ever need to authenticate any gospel that is preached and to authenticate any gospel that is believed. If you are saved by God, you will be conformed to his character. And I go to these links, church, not to doubt what you do believe about the way God saves. But when you get this right, the Bible comes together. The other doctrines that seem to run around in our minds, not really connecting, the problems that we see in the church and in our lives, they begin to make sense. And you begin to understand so many more doctrines of what the Bible teaches because you understand something of the way God is at work in the world, that this whole thing of the church and Christianity is a work of God that he is doing. It's not men running around trying to clean themselves up and play games. It's a people God is saving for himself. And when you find that out about yourself, it causes our faith to grow and our sanctification to grow. Our idea of how big God is, it explodes Our sanctification increases, and it's like we're no longer just worshiping God from the base of the mountains of these doctrines in the Bibles, but now we're on the peak and we're seeing God in all of his glory. We're beholding him as the one who has caused us to live, and we could not do it for ourselves. And he did it at the price of his only son. It is glorious, and it opens the Bible up to us in so many ways. That is why Paul, before he goes into the new covenant and its implications and its promises, he says, understand first how God saves you. Understand first why God saves you. Understand first why God is going to keep you. Nestle that deep in your heart. And then we go into the new covenant. So there's a great theological gain, a biblical gain of understanding conversion and the fruits that come into our lives and how they are really blooming and what God is really doing in the world. Well, let me kind of come back to our first point, and we'll try to land the plane here this morning. The church of Jesus Christ does not live in a vacuum. We don't just live and die unto ourselves, not affecting the people around us. You will leave an impression on the people that you live with, in your homes, in your schools, in your communities, in your offices, in the factories, wherever you work. And every life is in some way an open letter to the world. If I go back to some of what Okengay says, he says, one's life can be a letter of Satan, a worldliness of sin, of evil, to thousands of people every day. Listen and look at the people around you, and you know this is true. And you do. I don't know how many times if you're, you know, at a grocery store, say Walmart or somewhere, and you're checking out, and maybe you've got your kids with you, and you've just kind of got to wrap your arms around their head and cover their eyes and ears from just the debauchery that goes on at the little checkout station. What's being said, what's being worn, all these types of things. You just don't even want to go anymore. And so you read that letter. What he says the letter of worldliness is. Now, on the other hand, one may be a letter of Christ who displays all his virtues of holiness and the character of our lovely Lord. Okengay says such a person like that leaves an indelible imprint upon those he associates with. And this was the character of Christ that the Corinthians were now putting forth as a message. This is why Paul is eager in all of his letters and all of his journeys to thank God for them, to pray for them, marveling at their faith, knowing it is a work of God's grace. And so we can see this and we can know, okay, my life, the way I live out my faith, it's going to reflect on the character of God. It's going to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be mindful of that. But what you don't do, what you can't do, what I think Paul makes clear, is that you don't say, so I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be tougher. You just can't start with I, period. What you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have done that now, you realize maybe that your sin inventory is somewhat smaller. You might have less sins that you are fighting on a daily basis that you are trying to kill and mortify, but you also know that they sting. They sting more. But you know that God is conforming you to the image of his son, that you're not fighting alone. By his strength, then you will overcome these sins. And his grace is long-suffering. He is faithful. He's going to see you through to the end. He is perfecting you, and so we don't lose heart. We know we're being preserved, and so we can persevere. And then on the other side of that, you have to know you can't clean yourself up. You can't just put on new clothes and call yourself a Christian. A leper cannot change his spots. So the inside of the cup has to be washed clean. The only way that cup is to wash clean is to come by the grace of God that draws you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sprinkle water on you with his Spirit. He will make you clean. He will take away this old heart that is lying dead in sins and trespasses, and he will put in there a new heart that raises you to newness of life in him, and he will cause you to walk. And right now, if the Lord is drawing you, you come. And it's not about just walking an aisle or having your name written down somewhere or raising a hand while nobody's looking around. You come to him by faith. You say right now where you're sitting, God, I see this. I see that I have a dead heart and I'm trusting the work of Jesus Christ to apply his blood to me so that I will be made new, so that I will have this new heart. God, I am yours. And the fruit of that will be that you will walk in his ways because he writes his law in your heart. Not for you to try to obey outwardly. I'm going to read this and follow this. It comes inwardly. You have the natural then, or we could say supernatural desire to love and do the things that God would have you to do. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. And the way that we would increase in this, draw closer to God, to have a character that looks like his, it's no different than how we begin. Like what Paul said to the Galatians, what began in the Spirit continues in the Spirit. It cannot continue in the flesh. And so we read the word of the living and true God. And as our knowledge of him grows, so will he grow in us, our love for him, our desire to follow after him. Let's bow and pray. And I want to do something at the end of our service. We've got a mission team that's leaving this week, and I want to pray for them. So after we sing our hymn of response, I would ask any of our members who are here that are going on that trip just to come down here to the front row, and we'll dismiss by putting hands on you and praying for you before you leave. Let's ask the Lord to apply this word to our heart. Father, we admit our helplessness. And Father, even now I'm glad to do that because all that does is give you all the more glory for what work has been done, can be seen, and sinners that you've saved. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our midst as you have shown us even today, putting a new heart in one of our children. God, would you save all of our children? Lord, would we be a people that walks not according to the ways of the world, but according to the ways of your book, that we might truly be a city on a hill, that we might be the salt of the earth, not those who just profess a name so that we can have some sort of feel-good morality when we have a good day. But to know that even on our worst days, we are held in the grip of Father, Son, and Spirit. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts. And God, if there are any here, any, Lord, who are not yet in the fold, bring them in. Bring your sheep in today for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.